I'd like to take a second to tell you a very personal story about a brother, making him your brother and mine. A few years ago, he came to us. He was about 20. He'd already made some bad decisions in his life and was hurting because of it. But he also had an interest in spiritual things. You just don't meet people like that very often. People who sit down and say, hey, I want to know God. And they go through their Bible and they look all over the internet. And they're always trying to find spiritual things. They start to see through a lot of the problems that are in the man-made religions around us. And he found, through a co-worker, found our website. Showed up one service, and you know the thing every member of the church loves to hear, someone just shows up and says, I've been studying and I need to be baptized. That's golden to hear. And he got baptized almost right away. We sat down with him, talked with him about it, and he knew what he wanted to do, and he did it for the right reasons. And he started to grow, started to sprout up. He had a good root in himself and started to take off. And he'd had a lot of problems in life, and he'd worked really rough jobs and things like that, and things started to change for him. The way that we just kind of dream it would, you know, where pretty soon he's got a better job, and that job moves on, and pretty soon they're saying, hey, we want to promote you, and this is all just in months. Things start to go well. He says, you know what, I think I'm going to go to school, and I think I'm going to, you know, get another degree so that I can do really well here. And he moved out, got his own apartment. He lived with a lot of friends that weren't great influences. It's going great. I guess a lot of you probably know what's going to happen next, though. Started missing some services. Started doing things that he shouldn't have been doing. Got a girlfriend that he didn't need to have. And pretty soon, he just quit coming altogether. And we'd call him and call him and call him, and he wouldn't answer, couldn't find him anywhere. He'd moved out, disappeared. Went to his work, he'd been fired, gotten into drugs. And a few months later, I saw him again. Actually, it was about 6 months later, and he was a wreck. He'd lost everything. You know, he was living in his car at that point. Didn't have anyone that would take him in. And he said, you know, I did it. I broke everything. And he asked me the question that I just have thought about ever since. He says, why is it when everything was good, I broke everything? And I thought a lot about that. And we sat down and I said, well, the idea is, I said, have you ever considered that maybe you suffer, or suffer's not the right word, maybe you keep going down the path of self-destruction? You know, we talk about the path of destruction a lot. But I said, what if you're always going down the path of self-destruction? So I said, well, what do we do? And I said, well, let's start off, let's go back and let's study the book of Proverbs for a while. And so we went over to the book of Proverbs because the book of Proverbs has a lot to say about self-destruction. In fact, those first 9 chapters I mentioned to you the other day, I said that those are an admonition of a father to a son. A lot of that language is, son, don't do things that destroy yourself. A lot of the statements in the book of Proverbs reflect that idea. One in verse 32, he talks about the turning away of the simple will slay them. The complacency of fools will destroy them. There's a lot of statements like that about the behavior of fools ruining them. The behavior of drunkards bringing them to ruin. The behavior of those with no self-control destroying their lives and ruining their relationships. And as we went through this study, he kept saying, you know, they're talking about me, aren't they? And I said, yeah. I wish it had a happy ending. Maybe it will. He fell again, turned around and went back down the road yet again. Couldn't seem to straighten himself out. And I'm still have hope. I know a lot of you have people that you love like that you still have hope for. I still have hope. But the point is, the Word of God has a powerful warning about the danger of the human ability to destroy everything that's good in life. I think Paul was even thinking of this a little bit in 1 Timothy 6 when he was talking about the dangers of pursuing wealth. And he talked about how harmful lusts drown men in destruction and perdition. Boy, the Bible has a way of saying things. The harmful lusts that destroy, that drown men in destruction and perdition. And the Word of God talks about wisdom opponent and wisdom's opponent, which is foolishness, which, well, actually, you might say in Proverbs 1 through 9, it's really the woman of desire, of the fleshly desires, and she's kind of put in there as wisdom's opponent. But frankly, I want you to see that wisdom, as the point that we began talking about at the beginning of this week, knowledge applied, the opposite of that is foolishness engaged, and its opponent brings about destruction. But particularly, we have to say it's self-destruction. So that's what I want to spend a couple of minutes talking to you. And the Bible has a phenomenal story in it about a man who had it all and utterly destroyed himself and his family. The man's name is Saul. You know him as King Saul. I want to just spend a couple of minutes of our time tonight talking about the life of King Saul, because when you go through the life of King Saul, what you see is a remarkable story of a man who, as I said, had it all, and yet at the same time utterly destroyed himself. Let me show you what I mean. I'm going to throw some passages up here just for the sake of our time for you to look at. We're introduced to Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 9. And there we find about a man, Achish, who had a son whose name was Saul. What does it say about Saul? Saul was a choice and handsome man, and there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. Very first thing you hear about King Saul is that King Saul was the most handsome man in the land. You know, we get a lot of women in the scriptures that are described as the most beautiful women. You might have Esther. You might have the beauty of Sarah. You might have those that were remarkable for their beauty. We don't have too many men like that. You wonder about that. But Saul, the Bible says, he was the most handsome of men. He's the first man to be king of Israel. That's a big deal. From the what was the smallest tribe of the time, he is chosen to be the man that would be king. And he looked like a king, I would suppose, we might think, if he was this handsome and tall. And boy, isn't it great to be tall and handsome? And he had it. The Word of God would describe his family as wealthy warriors. And so he was born with it. He was born with all the blessings you could be born with. Good looks, a good physique, wealth, good reputation in your family as the men that were warriors. I would want you to think very first, from the beginning, from his very birth, Saul was really blessed. But this isn't all that he was blessed with. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, when it began to talk about his kingship, we're told the Spirit of the Lord would come upon him. This is the prophet speaking. The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily. You shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man. It shall be when these signs come to you, do for yourself what the occasion requires. Listen to this last part. For God is with you. Saul wasn't just handsome, wasn't just rich, wasn't just had a great build. He also was God's chosen man. God selected him, and in a very unusual way, God gave him the Spirit of God that he might prophesy, that he might speak the things of God. And God was telling him, whenever you pursue things, God will be with you. God will take you and give you success. And here's a man who, in many ways, is blessed over everybody else. I can't think of anything else that you could be blessed with if you're being told, hey, you're born with it all, but then God's going to step along and God's going to give you it all. It gets better for Saul. Listen to some of Saul's battles and the things that went on in his life. For example, in chapter 11 and verse 11, Saul put the people into, this is him dividing up his army into three companies. They came into the midst of the camp of the morning watch, struck down the Ammonites until the heat of day. Those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left. together. Saul had taken the kingdom over Israel. He fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, the sons of Ammon, Edom, the kings of Zobah, the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment. Saul was a warrior, and guess what? The Bible says he was a winner. The Bible says that when he went to war, he won the battle. Well, you would expect that. The Lord is with him. But, you know, he had some tactical ability too. And the Word of God is trying to tell us of his decisions to break things up. But the point was, he went, he won. He raised a national army, and they went out and you know, since the time of the judges, they were able to overcome enemies who had just oppressed and harassed them for years. He defeated them. He pushed everybody away. And for the first time, they're saying, hey, we're like a country now. Because look, all those years under the judges, and we were always pushing out all these people. And this powerful king came along, and his army overcame them all. This guy was it. Well, what kind of things happen to a guy that's a successful leader? Well, all the people went to Gilgal. They made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. They offered sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. You know what you're seeing here? A celebration. A celebration of God's victories through King Saul. So if everything else wasn't good enough, the people really loved Saul. They were really thinking, boy, this is it. This guy is fantastic. He was a loved king. They rejoiced in his kingship. Later kings might not have the same kind of popularity that Saul would have. They loved Saul because, well, like I said, when you looked at Saul, you just said, hey, doesn't he just look good? And look at everything he's done for us. And look at all the power he has, and God's with him. And boy, there's never going to be a guy as good as Saul. Because it wasn't just God that picked Saul. It says the people made him king too. He was the king even by the people's choice. That's really incredible throughout the scriptures. Even David later, when he came to his kingdom, he'd have to fight a civil war to get a lot of people on his side. The Word of God would describe how his home tribe of Judah would have to war against others and families and such. And it took a long time to kind of bring everything back together. And Saul started because everybody loved Saul. He had the support of all the people. Saul had everything. Saul had everything. He had good looks, literally good standing. God was with him. The Spirit of God was with him. He had victory after victory. The people loved him. At some point, he had to look back and say, boy, it couldn't get better than this for good King Saul. Get your Bibles out, and let's go over to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 13. Let's do a little further reading now. Going to kind of walk through 1 Samuel in a few passages here to see his story as it begins to unfold. 1 Samuel chapter 13 picks up with Saul at his height, at his great point. Saul's son, I didn't even mention that, Saul's son Jonathan is a noble warrior himself. And in 1 Samuel chapter 13, we read the story of how Saul was commanded by God, by the prophet Samuel, to wait and to gather at Gilgal. Saul began to wait, and verse 8 says they waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. Samuel didn't arrive yet, though, so the Bible says that in verse 9, Saul decided, let's go ahead and just get things going. Samuel had said, wait for me. Samuel was the prophet, raised by priests, and it was his job to bring the sacrifices. But Saul said, no, let's go ahead and move on. Get the burnt offering, the peace offerings here. He begins to get them ready. As he's doing that, that's when Samuel shows up, and Samuel says, what have you done? Remember the last time, or maybe not precisely the last time, let's say you remember the first time in the Bible that statement is made? Back in the garden, back when God came down and Saul
that Adam and Eve were hiding in fear. Samuel, who the Word of God would later say had great love and both grief, too, for Saul, said, "What have you done?" Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattered from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, well, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I've not made a supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly." There's our opposite of wisdom. You have done foolishly. You've not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. The Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. It might not seem much at first, but let's appreciate that this is a big deal. That God gave a command, and one of the things, if I had to say there's one lesson the whole Old Testament tells us, is that God expects you to believe that he means what he says. And if he says obey him, he expects us to obey him. And God had given a commandment, he hadn't obeyed it, and he had acted foolishly. You know, it's interesting, in that foolishness, he tried to kind of blame others. "Well, you know, the Philistines, and, you know, the people, I was worried, and you weren't here, and I, you know, that term, I felt compelled, kind of like I couldn't help it." And he's told, you know, that's just ruined you. It wasn't so bad yet. But you know that the next event we read about in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 15 through 23, is only going to get worse when yet again God gives a command, destroy the Amalekites. Samuel again shows up and finds that Saul has, instead of wiping them out, has secured the best of things. Saul tries to explain himself by saying there in verse 15, "They brought them from the Amalekites. The people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. All the rest we utterly destroyed." And Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet." As though he couldn't hear another word of it. "Be quiet. And I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak on." Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? Did not the Lord your God anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission. Go utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites. Fight against them until they're consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" Saul said to Samuel, "When I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission, the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek, and utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took the plunder, sheep, oxen, best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." So Samuel said, "Has the Lord his greater delight in burnt sacrifices and burnt offerings and sacrifices and in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Rebellion is the sin of witchcraft, is as the sin of witchcraft. Stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected," we first saw foolishness, now we see rejection, "the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king." And this begins a downfall. Again, the lesson here is so profoundly important. Frankly, I would guess most of you have heard a half a dozen sermons on this passage alone about the importance of doing what God says and not trying to think what might be the better way of doing things. God knows what's best. He tells you what's best. Do what he says. But tonight I want you to examine Saul and see how Saul didn't obey God. And again, there he goes. "It's not really my fault." And he's pointing to others as responsible. And God says, "It's over for you." Verse 26, "Because you rejected the word of the Lord, the Lord's rejected you." What happens for the rest of Saul's life? Let's kind of just move through these a little more quickly. In 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 6 through 12, we are introduced between that time with David and how David loves Saul. He loves Saul's family. He loves Saul's son. He loves Saul's daughter. He loves Saul. And he has a great desire to be a great servant of Saul. And the Word of God tells us that as they're singing the songs that Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s, that Saul becomes angry. So Saul eyed David from that day onward. You know what I would suggest to you? It says in verse 10 that distressing spirits from God came upon Saul. I'm going to use this word. I think it describes it well. We use the term unhinged. Like your mind is hinged to open and close properly, and it became unhinged, and it couldn't process the events around him in a reasonable and rational way. And suddenly he's looking at David, and he doesn't see a great leader and a great soldier and a great friend and a person he could look at like a son. He instead sees an enemy that wasn't there. Paranoia sets in. You know what paranoia is, that feeling that people are out to get me. And this man turns to murder someone that he felt a great deal of love for, and the person that loved him. And he begins, for what we see from now on, becomes this path of an obsession with trying to kill David. Chapter 22, you go on with these repeated assaults. And at that point, David goes to the priests of Nob. He hides there. And one of Saul's, the chief of his herdsmen, is a guy named Doug the Edomite. He's one of the most wicked men in the Bible. And Saul finds out that David had gone to the priests. And he brings all the priests to him. He says, "What have you guys been doing? And are you conspiring with me?" And David had lied to the priests, by the way. They didn't even know that David and Saul were on the outs. And they're kind of like, "What do you mean? What's going on?" This is the story there in chapter 22. They have no idea what they're talking about. And Saul says in verse 13, "You conspired against me." Do you see that paranoia ramping up? He's thinking now, all the priests are against me. And, he orders the murder of all of the priests of God. And the Word of God says that Saul's men are kind of looking around at this. And it says down in verse 17, "We're not going to do this. We're not going to go kill the priests of God." Doeg the Edomite, that wicked man, says, "I'll do it." And Saul has him murder the priests, the very men that pled for intercession between God and Israel. They're put to death. Doug goes on, verse 19 says he put to death the entire city of the priests, the women, the children, everybody. Massacred. You know, a lot of people make the point to say that Saul wouldn't massacre the Amalekites properly, but when it came down to it, his paranoia, his mania, he massacred the priests quite effectively. And he ranks up there, and now here he is on a path that he has gone from this great king to a mass murderer. And as we bring his life to a close there in chapter 31, you remember how it was that he goes off to battle. After having looked up a soothsayer, a medium, and in that battle, the Israelites lost. In that battle, Saul's sons were slain, including that righteous Jonathan. Saul is mortally wounded, and in this wickedness, he commits that last and final sin, the sin of suicide, of self-murder. If you've ever wondered about suicide, Saul is an excellent example. There are six or seven, depending how you look at it, suicides in the Bible. Every one of them, the six at least, are depraved men who took their own lives in moments of wicked revelation in their lives. Ironically, whenever Saul, and actually Saul's armor bearer as well, are killed, and Amalek says, "Well, I helped him do it," David says, "You committed murder because that's what suicide is." 2 Samuel chapter 1 teaches us. But Saul takes his own life. He went from the man who had everything to the man who's bleeding out on the field and ultimately takes his own life. It's a path. Lots of times think that perhaps it begins with pride. I suppose you might make a case there might have been something else here. But the way Saul is described by Samuel as someone who God took and elevated, and that elevation in some way went to his head, that it slowly over time it tipped, and it tipped to a small minor foolishness in his mind, the foolishness of disobedience. And that progression, that sin as it lay unrepented, that sin as it festered, began to root other things. His disobedience, his envy of David, which turns into paranoia of David, which turns into a sadistic hatred of David, which turns into a total wicked self-destruction. There is no story like this one in the Bible. Of a man who, how many chapters have we gone through here? About 20 chapters. Of a man who starts with everything and ends putting his own sword into himself. Having cut off by his own orders every chance he had to restore himself to God. Saul is an incredible story, an important story for all of us to consider about the characteristics of self-destruction. The way that people do this. Saul's story is not alone, by the way. Think about it like this. How many people in the Bible had something wonderful from God and then just broke it to pieces? Well, you might be thinking, Brian, you know, if we go back all the way to the beginning when Adam and Eve are in the garden and they break that wonderful place and are cast out. Even David didn't learn the lesson that when the Word of God says David was at his height with peace all around him, then he sees Bathsheba and his sins compound themselves. You can kind of follow a path even of David's sins from adultery to lying to drunkenness to murder. Solomon, having the great wisdom of God, having the great wealth of God, having the profound blessings of God, destroys himself with all the women that he pursued after. The Word of God is explicitly clear about that. Even Hezekiah, later on, who was called the king who had the most faith of any king there was, when he had been delivered from the Assyrians, the Word of God says he showed the Babylonians the wealth of his home. And in such a fashion, God said, one day they'll come take it from you. This story is all through the Bible. The story of people that have everything and lose it because they lose control of themselves. And I hope you're kind of thinking here for a moment, well, this is important because David or Solomon, Hezekiah, even Saul were people who at some point had the right mind. Maybe like you and I. And I need you to believe this. Every person in this room is capable of utterly destroying everything in their life. And that should frighten you a little bit. There's no one here who could say, not me, I would never do that. Because, you remember, in fact, I say that, you think of Peter saying, I'd never deny you. Sometimes we say, not me, I'd never do what Saul did. I'd never do what David did. I'd never do what Solomon said. The path of self-destruction is something that is alluring to all of us all of the time. Why is that? Well, let's turn our Bibles to the New Testament for a second. I want you to go over to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 4. And I want you to read with me just a portion of a parable that I think you're probably very familiar with. It's probably the most well-known maybe I'd say the most important of the parables in the New Testament. Mark chapter 4 tells us the parable of the soils. It's a magnificent, magnificent parable. And Jesus actually uses that parable to enable us to understand other parables by trying to explain these things. The parable says that there was a sower and he was out sowing and he was throwing seed all around. Some fell on stony ground, some fell on the wayside, some fell on in the thorns, and some fell on good soil. And then he says, you know, that the road was eaten right away. The stony ground started to grow and it died off. The thorns grew up and grew into the thorns and got choked out. Only the last seed did well. Jesus would describe what the meaning of the parable was all about there at verse 13 when he'd say, let me tell you, verse 14, the sower sows the word. Verse 15, the ones by the wayside where the word is sown, they hear it, Satan comes and takes it away. Let's jump to verse 16. There's some likewise who were ones sown on stony ground who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness. They have no root in themselves, endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. First group, who are they? They're the people that hear the word of God, they just really care. That's probably most of the world. There's the word of God, they have opportunity to it, but they have no interest in it. Then there's some that have an interest in it. They think, hey, maybe this is what I want. But the first time it gets inconvenient, I can think, you know, I'm actually thinking of people I've known who I baptized. And they for a couple of weeks, they were excited. And the first time, it was hard to get up on a Sunday morning. They didn't come. And after that, any obstacle there was promoted their faithlessness. But it's verse 19. That I want you to think about. Verse 18, he says, these are the ones sown in the thorns, the ones who hear the word. And here's what I suggest to you. The soil might be pretty good there. Maybe like that brother of ours who have a real sincere desire to know God. And he says, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things entering in, choke the word, it becomes unfruitful. You know, one of the things that strikes me most is just how real this story is. Just how many times this story has played out. And, you know, you think about what Jesus is saying. And if it's a statistic, of the three people that obey the gospel, two-thirds fall away. One-third fall away because they never really took it that seriously. But another third fall away because there's a path that they destroy, that they grow into, that just tears them apart. If I'm going to consider what that's about, I might think of ideas like an absence of a genuine love for God. Last night I mentioned to you the importance of the ability to love yourself. I'll mention that again in a moment because maybe there's a sense where you just don't have love for yourself. The proper love that we're supposed to have. The absence of the appropriate love we're supposed to have for one another. Well, a lot of those things might fit, but I've often thought what we're really describing here are the things that are of this world. Don't love the world or the things of the world, John said in 1 John 2:15. Anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Do you see what he's saying? No love of the Father. If you love the world, I want you to listen to this a second. If you love the world, you don't really love God, and you really also don't love yourself. Because you're trying not to be of the world. And you don't love the people you should love because they're not of the world. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Why did Eve destroy herself? Why did Adam destroy herself? The Word of God says when they took that fruit that they looked at it just like this passage says we can look at the world with a lust of the flesh, a lust of the eyes, pride of life. And you ruin everything good. And it's lost. Worldliness is a lie, and it's a lie that a lot of people, as they're walking and things are going well, and they're starting to get the blessings of God, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, happiness, goodness, self-control, and maybe a little success over here on the side. That's the world. But somehow or other, our look lost for a second that fruit of the Spirit, and we start to say, hey, that looks good. David looked at a woman, hey, that looks good. We look at the things of the world and they think, oh, you know, that looks good and things are going really good right now and maybe I can just touch that fruit. And I've turned off the road. You know, my kids say I'm a terrible driver. And it's true. I'll actually tell you that. I'm not a great driver. I'm the kind of driver that you ever get behind somebody and they're going too slow, it's me. I'll just say that. I have a bad habit. I don't, you know, I kind of slow down, especially if I'm thinking about something. Or the worst thing I do, though, is if I'm driving and something's really interesting and I look, and there I am. Do you understand that that's exactly what he's describing here? the life where you're going down the road and you're making great progress on the way of Christ, and guess what? You start to look over. What happens if your car goes off the road and you're going 65 miles an hour? What if it just digs into the curb at 65 miles an hour? What if it just grabs the dirt on the side? What happens to you? If you've ever been in that situation, you actually know a terror. When I'm describing to you, it's actually filling you with a type of anxiety to say, I remember when that happened, and the wheel was jerked out of my hand, and the car was pulled over. Maybe it was worse than that. Maybe it rolled over. And suddenly, you were no longer on the path. You were in pieces. You just looked. David just looked at the woman, and his car followed him where he was looking. Eve looked at the fruit, and that car followed where she was looking. And self-destruction, the person that wipes out on the road, is the person who, because the world all around him is flashing for their attention, is the person that's drawn away too long and deceived and destroyed. Saul had it all. But the word would suggest to you that one of the things he didn't have was contentment. I want you to look at me what Paul said. We worked through this passage just a moment ago when I was talking about what the Bible says about self-destruction. And I want you to go back and let's read the full context of the passage. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, here is Paul. He's been giving Timothy the language, the information about how the church conducts itself. 1 Timothy 3:15. And in chapter 6, he's giving admonitions about the right way people need to live. And he says, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, it's certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Saul had these incredible blessings. And all of us understand that Saul should have been content. When David looked at Bathsheba, when he was rebuked by God, God said, haven't I given you all the things you wanted? Why did you look then? Because he was not content. Those who desire, it says here desire to be rich. It'd be fair just to say desire, I think. Fall into temptation and a snare and to many, here's our word right there, foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. It goes on to say to us that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with grief, with many sorrows. Again, I just see the person who their eyes are off the road for the second, but as they turn, it drives them off, and that car just explodes. And there's pieces of it everywhere. And that horrible feeling that just a moment ago, just seconds before, just minutes before, everything was great and I was on the road and driving and now my car is ruined and I'm hurt or worse. And it was just because for a moment I allowed lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life to draw me. I allowed an absence of contentment to say, I want to be there for just a sample. You don't sample sin. It grabs you and it draws you and you can't get out of it and it breaks you and you're shattered. You're shattered and you lose what you have. You figured out by now that you're Saul, right? You know, the Word of God says that we are the spiritual Israel. I think you would understand the ideas of what that means. Israel. The word Israel, it meant a couple of things. One of them was one who fights with God, but the word also implied the idea of those who are the princes of God. And I always thought that's kind of a neat idea because it indicates that as children of God, we're royalty, right? Saul was a king. We're royalty in that sense, a spiritual royalty that has a profound and beautiful concept as to what it is we want to be with our lives. A profound royalty. As a Christian, you have it all. Saul didn't have what you have.
The Spirit of God for you, revealed through the Word of God, is better than Saul because you have everything God wants you to know. Not even Saul had that. You've got the Heavenly Father's eye on you. You have the Son of God's intercession for you. And you have promised to you an inheritance that exceeds the wealth of Solomon. You have it all. You don't always think that way, right? And I realize that. In the world, we have our problems, our issues, all the difficulties we have. But the Word of God would say, you have overcome the world in Christ. You have it all. Everything that matters. Because all the wealth you can have, well, that's going to go away. All the health you can have, that's going to go away. But the blessings of God, they're not going to go away. And you get to keep those for eternity if you don't destroy yourself. The path and the trap and the door of self-destruction. Let me kind of give you some thoughts here to start to move us to a close. How do I avoid self-destruction? I would want you to know that you've seen in the Word of God the commandments of God now through whether it was in Timothy and the things such as contentment and how we talked about how it was that the love of God needs to be in you. I want you to think about it like this. If I had to say, just as I sat down with that dear brother and I said, here's what you need to do. I said, number one, I said, you need to do the thing that's best for you. Make decisions that are good for you. And I don't mean do what you like. I mean do the things that you spiritually need to do to succeed. For him, I was saying, if you know he was in a bad way, I said, if you have to quit your job to stay faithful to God, you quit your job because staying faithful to God, that's what's best for you. Do you understand what I mean? Every decision you make needs to be the decision that is the best for your eternal well-being. I read this book a couple of years ago, and the author said something that I just thought was amazing. He said that if you give somebody a bottle of pills, a doctor says, you need to take these pills for the next 30 days, the statistics were the majority of people, some don't take any of them, most just don't take them the way they're supposed to. They say it's just a small percentage of people that actually explicitly follow the doctor's prescription in order to get to where they need to be health-wise. But they said something that just blew my mind. They said if you have a dog and they give another person the pills for a dog and they say give these to your dog for 30 days. You know what's interesting? Almost everybody gives their dog all the pills. Follows through with that because they said it's kind of an unusual thing that we're more likely to take care of our animals than we are to take care of ourselves. Do the things that will make you go to heaven. The things that you need to do. Every decision you make in life, every decision you make in life needs to be one that you're thinking about the idea of, will this help me to get to heaven? Number two, godliness with a contentment was great gain, but living for self-satisfaction just to please the worldliness of yourself, that's the destruction. 1 Timothy chapter 6 is warning you about. Don't live for self-satisfaction. Don't live for self-pleasure. Don't live just to make yourself feel good. Live to be good. So that best thing, eternal life, is yours. Number three, look at Saul. Don't be a victim. Saul said, when Samuel came to him and said, why did you do this? Saul said, well, I was compelled to do it, meaning I didn't have a choice. That's a victim statement. Don't be a victim. Don't be Saul. You know, David's terrible things he did whenever he was confronted, he said, I did it. It was me. I sinned against God, and he could get forgiveness. I can't help but to think that if Saul could have said something like that, we'd have read a different story. Don't be a victim. Victims don't ask for forgiveness. Victims don't admit they were in sin and they don't turn and get healed. We're told that the manifestation of our love of God to God and to others is of great importance in order to turn away from the world. That's what 1 John chapter 2 told us a moment ago. Make sure that the love of God is demonstrated by the life that you live. Don't seek for the world's attention. and the things of the world, don't go after them and pursue them. Avoid them, if at all possible. And be content. You know, thousands of years ago, there was a philosopher who said that the greatest justice that there can be is a person be content in where they're at. And that's the only way happiness can be found. I would say that Paul, describing contentment being great gain here, that contentment with godliness is the great gain, that he's trying to let us understand that we can be completely satisfied in life if we can learn to be content. But you know that the irony of contentment is you have to learn it. You have to figure that out. It doesn't just happen to anybody. The wealthiest people in the world aren't content with their wealth. The most powerful people in the world aren't content, because contentment doesn't come naturally. You have to grow it within yourself. The contentment that will change your life. One last story about Saul. You know, all of Saul's sons were killed, except for his son Ishbosheth, who then rebelled and fought with David, and he was ultimately slain. But there was one other guy, right? Do you remember the story of Mephibosheth? He was Jonathan's son, so it's Saul's grandson. And Mephibosheth was lame, the Word of God tells us. He was lame. And that lameness was something that was kind of deplorable. I don't know if you remember this, but there was even a statement when David conquered the city of Jerusalem, they would say that David abhors the lame. And being lame was kind of a sign of weakness. And, you know, they just had such disregard for people who were lame. Here's Mephibosheth. His grandfather was once a great king. Now here he is, a lame man brought to naught. David had said, I want to find someone of the house of Saul that I can show blessings to. And they said, well, there's Mephibosheth. So the Word of God tells us, Book of Samuel, 2 Samuel, that David brought Mephibosheth to him, and that he brought him to the table of the king's home, and that he ate at the king's table for the rest of his life like a son. It's been pointed out by a lot of people, there's a marvelous story in that for us, of somebody who is in a way disfigured and shameful, and we're disfigured and shameful because of sin. And the king says, if I bring you to my table, you sit at my table. And it's kind of interesting, if you think about them sitting at that table, that disfigurement is no longer seen. I'll take it away. I'll make you like a son. I'll give you that great inheritance. That's a marvelous thought, to see in the story of Mephibosheth a foreshadow of the salvation that would come through Jesus Christ. That adoption to that child who, that person who, because of sins, is disfigured. If you have sinned, you're disfigured. And maybe some of you even know what I mean when I talk about a self-destructive life. Maybe you could honestly say, you know, my sins broke me. But I'll tell you a story. My father can fix it. When I was a little boy, we went to a toy store. There was a toy on the shelf. It was a robot. Oh, I wanted it so bad. We couldn't afford it, though. But this robot had fallen off the shelf. Its leg had broken off. And they had marked it down to like a dollar from this enormous price it had been. And we got it. And I thought, well, at least I'll have it with a broken leg. And my dad said, well, let me have it. I can fix it. He took it back. An hour later, he came back. He fixed that leg perfectly. I was maybe 8, 9, and I remember thinking, my daddy can fix anything. My father can fix anyone. You can be as broken by sin that you can't even imagine ever being fixed. My father, he can fix anyone. And if you're broken in sin, he wants to fix you. Every time we've been together this week, we've offered the invitation of Jesus Christ. An invitation that's found in the New Testament for broken people. And that broken people promise, that self-destroyed people promise is, number one, if you hear and believe the Word of God, and faith that comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that's Romans 10:17, Romans 10:9. If you repent of your sins, that is to say, I'm going to get off the path that's destroying me,
if you're baptized in water. I couldn't believe my dad walked off in just an hour's time. He fixed that. I still struggle to believe that my Heavenly Father, by just that obedience, washed away my sins, and He can do it for you. Because Jesus said that he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, and that's the promise to you. If anything we've said tonight provokes you, you're broken, you've got pieces that are shattered, and you want that mending that he can give you. And you've not obeyed that gospel. That's how you do it. But maybe, you know, sometimes, like that dear brother of ours that I mentioned, we fall off the path having gotten on it, having obeyed. Guess what? You can still be repaired by making the commitment to restore yourself, turning away from your sins. You may need encouragement. In fact, all of us need encouragement on this road. You may need your brothers and sisters to lift you up in prayer, but our Father wants to fix you. And if this matters to you, if this applies to you, why don't you come and visit with me while we stand and we sing this song of encouragement?